Well, y'all can see you probably can't see because I'm not very good at growing a beard, but I've got hair on my face here. Last night, Ivy said, "Will you please take off those whiskers?" And I said, "No, because I've been challenged by my Sunday school class to keep growing it. They want to see Primal Chad, so the only person who will make me shave it off is if Ann Compton doesn't like it, we'll get rid of it." But that's where we'll go. We went to my mom's house last Thursday, and I left my razor at home. And so I went for a few days without shaving, and then I told the guys, "Y'all can vote on it at Sunday school if you show up." And they voted, let it grow. So we'll see. I feel self-conscious about it, but it's probably good for me to feel self-conscious every now and then. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 will be our text. The sermon title is, okay, watch your step. That's good too. I like it when Dale just makes up sermon titles. The one I have is called Drawing Near in Fear to Hear. So I'm spitting rhymes today like a rapper, so look out. But after your second year, David was talking about me being a law school. After your second year in law school, you know, you hopefully can get a clerkship. I'm sure you guys did the clerkship thing, right? So you do the clerkship thing, and they fly you out from Lubbock to the Metroplex to do job interviews, or they did for us. And hopefully you'll get hired after that summer and have a job waiting for you when you finish school. So we flew out, several of us got on these airplanes and flew to the Metroplex. I had four interviews in one day, and that's a very nerve-wracking day because at every single law firm you had to meet with like five or six people that were interviewing you, so it just felt like you just talked all day long. I remember one of the firms that was interviewing me, it was for lunchtime, and so our interview was over lunch, and they took us to the top of the skyscraper where they had a club up there, and we were trying to eat. So you're doing a job interview, and you're trying to like butter a roll and eat it and not make a mess, and it was very difficult because I was trying to be so careful with everything I said to these people, and then I was trying to very carefully eat my food and not choke on it. I was trying to use my napkin and then not be caught with them asking me a question with my mouth full. It was very hard. And you've probably been in situations like that where you've tried so hard to be careful with everything you said, everything you thought. And it's strange that we'll approach a job interview that way, or maybe you've prepared for a licensing exam or a presentation at work, and you take such great care to make sure you do everything the way it should be done. We make sure we do everything that's expected of us, and we want to meet the expectations, and we study, and we try, and we show thoughtfulness and care. But how do we do when it comes to our approach to worship? How do we do when it comes to our approach to the Lord? How did we do today when we got ready for church and came to the building? Often we're thoughtless. We don't even think about it. We just show up. Sometimes we're insincere. Sometimes we're careless. Sometimes, often, we're hypocritical. There's a video that just would take too long to show, but you can just imagine it. It's like the typical American family getting ready for church. And it starts off in the morning, and nobody wants to get up, and nobody wants to get ready, and everybody's fighting, and everybody's just having a difficult time. And then they get in the car, and they argue all the way to church about something stupid, and they get out of the car, and they're like, "All right," and they start smiling. "How are you guys doing?" "Great! Praise the Lord, everybody!" And so there's kind of where we understand our approach is not always the best approach. And I would say that tells us that something is wrong. Something is wrong in the way that we approach God. And really the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes is that something is wrong. If a human being were to just observe us in our getting ready for Sunday morning many times, if they would observe us throughout our daily life, if there was somebody just observing life on this planet and they could be honest and they could admit it, just like the writer of Ecclesiastes does, the conclusion must be that all of it's meaningless and there's no point to this life because you have all this trouble and then everybody dies. And so far in the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tries to see what he can get out of life. He tries to answer the question in chapter 1, verse 3, what is the gain that a worker has for all his toil? He examines pleasure. He examines work. He examines justice and relationships and power. In the end, after the first four chapters, he concludes there's no point to any of this. Just looking and just observing under the sun, with just a purely earthly approach, he comes to the conclusion it's all meaningless. And so here's the question that we arrive to in the middle of the book in chapter 5. Here's the question. When people get to the end of the rope and they have no hope, there's another rhyme for you, Jaden. Where do people look? When you get to the end of the rope and you have no hope, where do people look? When you get to the bottom of the pit and you got nowhere to go, where do you look? Up. That's what people do. When you determine it's meaningless, there's nothing to it, where do you turn? You turn to God. But when we approach God, and that's not a bad thing to do, but when we approach God, when we look up, we often come to Him in the wrong way. So interestingly enough, here in chapter 5, if you'll notice, as we finish out this series in Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, in this chapter, God is spoken of more than He is in all the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is sort of the God chapter. And there are warnings in this chapter about how we approach God in our worship and in our daily service to Him, especially concerning the way that we talk and pray and in the ways that we declare our allegiance and try to show our allegiance to the Lord and why we do those things. If you look at chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verse 1, he says, "Guard your steps, be careful when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are in earth." If you're going to underline anything in this passage, underline that one. That's the ultimate put you in your place verse. Therefore, and maybe here's the one I need to underline, "Let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." The main point of the passage this morning, or the argument of the sermon, is when you draw near, you must fear and hear. First, when you draw near, you must fear. We must fear God. Notice that chapter 5, there's a shift in tone. We have commands now. We didn't have commands in the first four chapters, but here we have commands. And the first command in verse 1 and the last command that's found in verse 7 are really bookends to this passage. And really these are really go to the heart of all of the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 1 says, "Guard your steps, be careful how you approach God." And verse 7 at the very end of the verse says, "God is the one you must fear." Now this speaks about how we are to approach God. And certainly this is talking about worship, and it's talking even about corporate worship. This is talking, when he says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God," he was talking to the Israelites. When you go into the temple, be careful how you go into church. Be careful how you go into that place where you offer your worship and you offer your sacrifices. So yes, it applies to our Sunday mornings for sure. We should be much more careful than we are in our attitude and in our preparation of how we get ready to come to church. Do we start looking forward to hearing from God even throughout the week? And certainly on the way, do we walk in here thinking God will give us a word today from His Bible that we can hear the voice of God and we'll know how to live and we'll know our God? This verse certainly is about approaching the temple with great care and humility. But Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." So while, yes, this chapter, I think we can make application for church, I think that we could also make application to all of life. In everything that we do, we should be glorifying God. All of life is a worship service in a sense. We should be worshiping, and we must be watching our steps, not just the ones we take on the way to 201 West Main Street. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, and guard your steps in your life, because you are called in the New Testament the temple. Your body is the temple. And so we must be careful how we walk. When you draw near in fear. Like, y'all remember that first Indiana Jones movie? I remember my mom took me to that when I was in second grade. And that, I don't know why she took me to movies like that, but I remember sitting there in the theater. Thanks, Betty. Traumatizing me as a second grader. And I remember there was this the first scene where he's walking into this, you know, temple somewhere in Central America, and he's walking so carefully because there's traps, there's deadly spring-loaded traps everywhere around him that somehow have lasted for thousands of years or whatever. And he's walking in there so carefully to get that little golden statue. And you could feel that tension as he was, every single step, he was walking with great care. And if I said, hey, when you go to steal the golden idol, be careful, there's booby traps everywhere, you would know exactly how to walk carefully. But how do we walk carefully to worship? What does that mean? How do we do this in a spiritual sense? Well, we're told in verse 1, the way that we are guarding our steps, the way that we fear the Lord, the way that we it's really through posture, is that we draw near with ears to hear and hearts to listen. To draw near, the preacher says, that he says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil with their mouth. He says, be not rash with your mouth, let not your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for he is in heaven and you're in earth. When we approach God, our posture should be to listen and not to speak. He says, therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business. You have a dream and you think about it a lot, and many thoughts come from your dreams. And he says, from a fool's voice you get many words, and they don't mean anything. They're insincere. The sacrifice of fool is many words that don't mean anything. Insincere worship, according to the preacher here, is hasty and rash. It's not careful, and it is thoughtless. And then if you look in verse 2, as I mentioned, this verse really puts us in our place in worship. The reason we come in here and we watch what we say, we watch what we promise, we watch what we pray, the way that we make sure that we're not sinful in worship, that we're not doing evil unknowingly, by the things we say about ourselves and the things we say about the Lord. There's a lot about you don't know. There's a lot about God you don't know. There's a lot about what God is doing that we don't know. And so it's better to listen and to trust than just to start talking about whatever comes to the top of your mind. So you guys know me. I am talkative. I mean, I literally am a talk show host, a lawyer, a preacher, a teacher. If I'm not talking, I'm singing. And so I've made a living by knowing what to say. We can fix things, solve problems by talking and with words. But it is exhausting to say so many words. And I know you all get tired of hearing me talk. Imagine how I feel having to listen to me all day. It's exhausting. And there have been many times where I've sat down on a Sunday night and I've just told Melissa, like, so many words, so many stupid things I said today. So I wanted to call the sermon, Dale, now that we're talking about sermon titles, I wanted to call it Confessions of a Blabbermouth. Because when I read these verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, man, I feel it. Because I'll tell you, the thing that's gotten me in the most trouble in my life is my big mouth. Maybe you can relate. So I speak from experience here. The more talking, the more chance for stupid. That could maybe that should have been the argument in the sermon. I rarely regret my silence. Now, sometimes we do. Sometimes there's a time to speak up, and we need to know when that is, a time to take a stand with our words. But rarely do I regret my silence, but I often do regret many of the things that I say where I think Will Rogers said, you know, opened my mouth and removed all doubt as to whether I was a fool. And I think for me, talking, I don't like silence. And I can even, they tell a preacher, they're like, just say something and then just look at your people. I cannot do that. It makes me feel uncomfortable. It's awkward, even if it does make the point. And I think that the reason that I have such a temptation to talk is maybe it's a lack of trust. Maybe I feel that unless I fix things with my own words, things won't work out. But God knows what he's doing. He doesn't need me to fix his problems. I guess God doesn't actually have any problems. We have the problems and he fixes them. But maybe we use our words, maybe we're tempted to speak because we want to try to make it sound like the things that we want, our will, our desires, we can talk ourselves and talk everybody else into believing that those are God's will. When really it's just our will and we're kind of baptizing it in spiritual language. And the more we talk, the more we can convince ourselves that what we want to do is really what God wants us to do. And that may not be the case. We might determine what the Lord wants us to do just by being quiet. But the more we talk and the more we scheme and the more we dream, the more we try to manipulate circumstances, we try to get what we want. And what we're really saying when we do that is that we can't trust God's way. But what we want in our heart is the best way, that we know better. And that if we just talk enough, maybe God will adopt our plans. But Solomon says this is a different way that you need to approach God. He says, don't draw near with many words. Draw near to fear and draw near to hear. And the way that we do that is we remember. The reason I can come in to worship, the reason that I can be silent and trust God is because I'm down here where it just doesn't make sense. But he's here and he has all the answers. He sees the beginning from the end. He hems me in from before and from behind. He's got me under the shadow of his wings. I can trust him. I don't have to try to get him to adopt my will. Because all I'm saying there is that his way isn't best. I'm not acting in faith. I'm not acting in belief. And sometimes when I'm quiet, that's what shows that I do believe. Remember the thesis of this book. What does a man gain from his toil under the sun? What is the point? And sometimes we see no gain in this world and we try to find gain by being religious. We try to find gain in meaning or we try to game the system or get something out of life by bargaining with God. Trying to approach God in a business-like way or a transactional way. God, I'll do this if you'll do this. Well, don't try that. That's not a good idea. We see this given in the next section of the passage as an illustration on vows. So when you draw near, fear and hear. But the illustration that the preacher uses when we get to verse 4 is, I had another line because I'm flowing and giving you the rhymes today. When you say it, you better pay it. That's the message of verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Again, we come to insincere worship. A fool goes into the temple and he says things that he doesn't mean. He vows to pay a tithe or make an offering, or people would make vows concerning land or animals back in the days of temple worship. And Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 allowed them to do this out of their free will. These weren't required. People would go in and just, according to their free will, because they wanted to, they would make a vow to the Lord. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself with a pledge, he must not break his word. He must do everything he has promised. And so when people would make these vows, they would often not make smart vows. They would say things rashly in the heat of a battle like Jephthah did in Judges chapter 11, where he said, if we win this battle, I'll sacrifice my daughter to God. Or maybe in 1 Samuel chapter 14, we can think of how Saul made a vow that his army would not eat until they had defeated their enemies. And not knowing about this vow, Jonathan broke the oath, broke the vow. Now, these were dumb vows. They were rash. They were foolish. So be careful what you say. But if you do open your mouth and say, I'm going to do this for God, the message from the preacher here is, pay what you vow. Do what you say. If you say it, pay it. Pay what you vow at the end of verse 4. Verse 5, he says, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. And don't say before the messenger, so they would say things like if you said, hey, I'm going to start tithing. Well, you could say that today, and no one's going to knock on your door if you don't put your check in on Sunday. But back then, they apparently had somebody that would do that. Don't say to the messenger, oh, what I said was a mistake when he shows up at the door to collect on the vow. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Why set yourself up as an enemy of God, as a sinner and an enemy against God when you're telling him you're going to do something and you don't do it? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is really an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 23. Moses writes, if you make a vow to the Lord, your God, do not be slow to keep it, because he will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin against you. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty of sin. Be careful to follow through on what comes from your lips, because you freely vowed to the Lord your God with your own mouth. You know what we're the worst about doing this with? I'll pray for you. And then we don't do it. You know, you're better not to say it. Or to say, let me pray for you right now. Well, if it took 30 seconds, then you wouldn't say that you were going to do something and then not do it. Be careful with what you say. What's the point of this, Solomon, preacher, Koheleth? What's the point of what you're telling us here? Is that God cares about the things we say. God cares about the words that we use when we address him and when we address others about him. But what do we know about our words? We know that talk is cheap. It's so easy to talk a good game. It's so easy to talk a good game that we forget that God is listening. And no one else may remember your words, but guess who will never forget a single one of them? If you say it, pay it. Do what you say you're going to do. If you make a foxhole prayer, keep it. How did Jesus repeat this idea? Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Jesus knows the promises and commitments we make. He cares about the things that we say. He cares about the things that we promise. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, thinking about God caring about our words. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. That one always hits me. So many careless words. So many foolish things that we say every day that we wish we hadn't. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That's rough, isn't it? If you're not a Christian here today, know this. What the Bible's telling you is that you can't avoid judgment on the things you say. I'm amazed at how crude, even in my lifetime, and I know I'm 50, but I can kick and stretch, but I'm amazed at how crude our society has become and how people now use the F word or they use the Lord's name in vain just as a filler. Just they don't even know they're saying it, and they'll take the Lord's name in vain. And I know people can make arguments that saying, oh my God, or something like that is not sinful. And certainly it could be innocent, and it could be being used in the right way. It could be a prayer, but many times people are not saying that as a prayer. It's just a filler word. It's just a word saying that they will use God's name so flippantly that there's no fear of God in their heart. And so whenever we start to think about what our words represent, one famous preacher said, an open window an open mouth is a window to the heart. Consider your heart. If you love using those offensive words that smack of pride and a lack of concern for anybody who might be offended by what you say, consider if you have a heart that is so wicked that profane and godless speech just flows right out of your heart, through your mouth, for everyone to hear, and you don't care who hears it. Remember, you're sowing seed for judgment. And I'm not telling you this, the Bible's telling you this. You should fear God, and you should repent of your sins and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even if you say, I'm not listening to that guy, what does he know? You should listen to God, and you should fear him. So we should be careful with the everyday words that we say to each other, because they're heaping up judgment. And if we should be careful with every word we speak all the time out there, how much more careful should we be in the words that we say to God and the promises that we make to God? Now, that's not just because I don't want to say stupid things in church, and I don't. But really, what's the danger here? What's the danger here by approaching God with no reverence, no fear, coming to talk and not coming to listen? What's the real danger? The danger is that you could miss the whole point of worship. What if you worshiped your whole life and you missed the whole point because you wouldn't shut up and you wouldn't listen? And I'm telling you, this sermon, Confessions of a Blabbermouth, I'm preaching it to Chad. Maybe you can benefit by hearing my sermon to me. There's always a fear, though, that we'll miss the point. That we'll think that the point of worship is to come in here and make big promises to God. That the point of worship is to come in here and show God how great we are. That is not the point of worship. Sometimes we think that if we can come into church and we can show God as we sing and as we pray and as we listen to the sermon and take notes, how sincere we are. Look at all these verses I have underlined in my Bible. I'm so sincere. Did you hear me singing that last song? Do you hear my prayers, God, of how sincere I am with you? So will you do my will? Or maybe we come to church and we really want to talk a good game, so we'll appear a certain way to other people. That we want to come into church and convince everybody that we're somebody that we aren't. And we use words to do it. And it reflects our heart that we're not here to be honest. We're here to portray some character. I'm always afraid that I'm doing that. I want you to like me. And I know Paul said that. He said, I try to please everybody so that they'll hear the gospel. But I'm always afraid maybe I'm trying to present myself in a way that's too good. And trying to say things that convince you that I'm not the miserable, weak sinner that I am because I am. But you see, that's the point. That's where the gospel is screaming at us in this passage. When I come to worship, I draw near. I should fear God because he's the only one who can judge me. He's the only one that can destroy the body and the soul. And worship, the point of it is not for me to come in here and make promises to him, but the reason I'm supposed to come in here and listen is because I need to hear the promises that God has made to us. You should not be here today because of what you will do for God. The only reason we are here today is because of what the Lord has done for us. This was our verse in Bible school last year. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us. What have we been given? What has God granted to us? His precious and very great promises. You're saved today not because of what you promised God, but because of what he promised you. That we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. What are those great and precious promises? That you have no hope without a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way, in him we've obtained an inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He doesn't say, when you promised to do all these things, you were saved. You believed and you were sealed and you were promised the Holy Spirit. He says, when you heard the word, when you heard God's promises, when you heard what God has done, then you were saved. Then you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We're here for the promises. We're here to listen to those promises. The promise that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord today will be saved. Because what Jesus Christ did through his perfect life, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, even in his ascension, that he's at the right hand of God right now interceding for us. And all you have to do, sinner, if you're saying, I don't want to be judged for all these words, then give your life and your heart to Jesus Christ. He'll forgive your sins. We've all spoken those careless words. The difference between you and me is that I've asked God to forgive me for all those stupid things that I've said. And he puts it within me, his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit's changing my heart. So that those words, when I say them, as I reflect on them at the end of the day, they grieve me. I'm pained by the things that I've said. I'm pained by my scheming. I'm pained by all that ugly stuff that's in my heart. And I have a desire and a longing, I hope every day, to follow Christ. And whenever I come in here on Sunday mornings and I'm beat up and I've had a week where I've sinned and I've said things that I regret, you know what I need the most? I need those promises. I need to be reminded that I'm still a sinner, and the only way that I'm ever going to be saved is through the grace of Jesus Christ, that he upholds me and sustains me. I need to hear the promise that even though I may have fallen, I need to hear the promise that the Holy Spirit does live inside of me. I need to hear the promise that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I need the promises. I don't need to come in here and tell God what I'm going to do for him. I know I can't do anything. But I lay down my life, and we take up the cross, and we know that he can do great things through us because of his great promises, and he'll still use sinners like us. We're here because when Jesus was dying on the cross, when he had made the sacrifice for our sins, when he had given his life that we might live, he said, "It is finished." And I can know that if Jesus says, I'm forgiven because his work is complete. I can know because of the promises of God that I stand on the grace of God, not in my works, not in my words, not in my boasting. So let's draw near. Every single week when we come in here, every day when we go out, let's draw near in reverence and fear for the Lord, and let's listen for the blessed promises God has made to his children.